There you have it. Thanks for watching my Christmas cookie tutorial. For more easy cookie decorating, please subscribe to my channel.
Jolly fa-la-la.
Hey, that looks awesome.
Really?
Yeah. You made those all by yourself?
Oh, yeah.
Where'd you learn how to do it? You made those all by yourself?
Dad, I was watching those YouTube videos.
You're so good at decorating cookies.
Come on, buddy. Hey, we should go carol.
Who needs Christmas, right? Who needs that? Hey, one of the challenging things about the Christmas season and one of the challenging things about the Christmas story is, in fact, the Christmas story. The Christmas story as it relates to the birth of Jesus. Because there's so much miraculous, there's so much amazing, there's so much that's really unbelievable about it. And a lot of people just don't believe it, and I understand that. And maybe the thought is, hey, they had to come up with some myth about the birth of Jesus to give him street cred, later on. Maybe that's where that came from. It's interesting because Matthew gives us a version of the birth of Christ. Luke does. But Mark and John, they don't even mention it. And a lot has been made of that. So before we jump in, I just want to say one thing about that whole thing. And you've heard me say some version of this a million times. So this will be old if you've been around for a while. But see, if somebody can predict their own death and then their own resurrection, I'm not all that concerned about how they got into the world, because the whole resurrection thing is so amazing. And in fact, you should know this, that Christianity doesn't hinge on the truth or even the stories around the birth of Jesus. It really hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, as unbelievable as the birth narratives are, and as unbelievable as the accounts are that we find in Matthew and Luke, when you get the backstory, when you get the whole story, this unbelievable story actually becomes a remarkable story. Because the story of Christmas doesn't begin with a couple who's trying to figure out how in the world they got pregnant. The Christmas story actually begins with a couple that are worried that they'll never get pregnant. It doesn't begin with a couple who's trying to figure out where are we going to have this baby. It begins with a couple that's pretty confident they're never going to have a baby. The backstory of Christmas is what makes this Christmas story so incredibly remarkable. And it doesn't begin with angels announcing in Matthew or Luke. It actually begins with God making a promise in the book of Genesis. And not just any promise. An unbelievable, really incoherent, that is, when this promise was made, the person who received the promise, this could not have made any sense whatsoever in his cultural context. An unbelievable, incoherent, impossible promise. That as we look at this promise, it was absolutely impossible for it to come true. And yet this promise set up the events around Christmas. And in fact, this promise and the remarkable story around this promise is really what makes Christmas so believable. And the story around the birth of Jesus so believable. The promise was made about 2,000 years before Jesus was born. In fact, around the year 2090 is about the best way we can estimate this. And it's found in the book of Genesis. But for just a minute, especially if you're new to church or you've been out for a while or you're not so sure about the Bible, don't think the Bible. I want you to think about this document that the Jews entitled Genesis that's over 3,000 years old. Some say it's way long older than 3,000 years old. But this document called Genesis that tells us how the Jewish nation began. So it was very, very important to Jewish people. So they copied it meticulously and they handed it down through the years. And eventually it became part of a lot of Jewish literature. And eventually it became part of what we would call the Jewish scriptures. And then eventually the Jewish scriptures were added to the documents that became part of the New Testament, and all put all that together. And lo and behold, we have a Bible. But the Bible didn't give us Genesis. Genesis was created that ultimately became part of the Bible. And in this document, this ancient Jewish document that we know as Genesis, we find this extraordinary, unbelievable, literally incoherent promise that God made to a man named Abram that eventually we know as Abraham. So here's how Christmas began. The Lord said to Abram, eventually we'll call him Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. Now, we're not sure why God chose Abram any more than we're sure why, you know, God chose Joseph and God chose Mary. And he tells Abraham, or Abram, I want you to leave everything you know, which was very, very dangerous, because security and safety in ancient times had everything to do with your clan, your tribe, your family, your relatives. And so he's asked to do something that's extraordinarily dangerous. I want you to leave everything you know, everyone you know, and the security of your home, and I will tell you when you get to the place I want you to go. And then the promises begin. And God says to Abram, and I will make you a great nation. Now, Abram's about 75 years old at this point. He doesn't have any children, so he may have thought to himself, great nation, I don't know about great nation. I would be happy just to be a great grandfather. Maybe we could just start with great grandfather. I don't think I'm going to live long enough to know that I became a great nation. And the promises continue. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great, which means, Abram, I'm going to make you famous. To which he probably thought, no, I'm not going to be famous. I'm going to be forgotten. Because if I leave everyone I know, and if I leave everything I know, chances are no one will ever know that I even existed. And then the promise continues. And you will be a blessing. Now, this is when, within the cultural context of these ancient times, this didn't even make any sense. Because this was a time of extraordinary violence. In fact, one of the things that kind of, you know, bugs you a little bit if you read the Old Testament is all the violence and all the bloodshed. People weren't in the habit of blessing anybody other than their family. And yet God says to Abram that you are going to be a blessing. And he says, and I'm telling you, nothing's going to get in the way of this happening, because I will bless those, you may have heard this before, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. In other words, Abram, I'm going to be a part of your story, and I'm going to be a part of the people who follow you story. I'm going to be a part of your children's story, your children's children's story. I'm going to be a part of this story until this story is completed, and nothing is going to stop it. And then God gets to the completely unbelievable, incoherent, absolutely impossible part of the promise. And he says this, and all peoples, in other words, every people group, every tribe, every clan, every gathering of families, they didn't really have nations the way that we think of nations back then, but every group of people, everybody that speaks the same language, every nation, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That is, every single person on the earth will ultimately and eventually be impacted by your life, Abram. Everybody on the planet is somehow going to know your name and is going to be touched indirectly through what I'm about to do through you. Now, the thing that was so strange about this is, in this culture, peoples did not bless peoples, and nations did not bless nations. Nations conquered each other, nations enslaved each other, and nations plundered each other. But nations didn't bless nations, tribes didn't bless tribes, clans didn't bless clans. This made absolutely no sense in that culture. And yet, Genesis tells us that Abraham chose to believe the unbelievable. That he said to God, I don't know how this can possibly work. I don't have any children. I won't be around to see whether or not I become a nation. But because this is the promise you've made me, Abraham chose to believe this unbelievable, incoherent, literally impossible to fulfill promise. Now, if you grew up in church, or if you're Jewish, or if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that eventually Abraham and Sarah did have a son. His name was Isaac. And Isaac had a son. In fact, we'll put their whole family tree up here. Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob. In fact, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the oldest son. Esau's name should be up here, except Jacob was sneaky. In fact, there is so much family dysfunction and so much chaos. You should read this part of the Bible. It will make you feel better about your children and your grandchildren and even your parents and even your adolescents, okay? It was unbelievable, because Jacob stole the right from his older brother to have the blessing of the older brother. If he hadn't, we'd have the name Esau up here instead of Jacob. Abraham lied about his wife. Imagine this, ladies. You know, they get to Egypt, and Abraham's afraid that Pharaoh's going to want to put Sarah in his harem and kill him, you know, kill the husband, steal the wife. And so Abraham says, hey, let's just tell everybody you're my sister. This is the guy that God chose to bless the entire world. There's so much dysfunction. There's so much chaos. Well, eventually Jacob has 12 sons, and 10 of these sons don't like their brother Joseph. And you remember this story. So they decide to throw Joseph in a well, and they're trying to decide, do we kill him or sell him? Do we kill him or do we sell him? And you think, you know, you have some sibling issues in your family. Do we kill him or do we sell him? And they decided, we don't profit if we kill him, so let's sell him. So they sell Joseph. He ends up in Egypt, and consequently, the entire family, all of these children, all of their, you know, all these kids and all their families, they eventually migrate to Egypt, where they do in fact become, as God promised, a nation. But they become a nation of slaves. And for several hundred years, the people who came from Abraham that God was supposed to bless the world through live in Egypt as slaves, a slave nation. Not feeling very blessed, and certainly not in a position to bless anybody else. And after hundreds of years, and this is the part we can't imagine, because the story, the promise of Abraham was known to these people. Father Abraham, perhaps they talked about. You know, God promised Abraham we would be a nation. Now we're a nation. And the kids are like, yeah, but we're a nation of slaves. And God has promised to bless the whole world through Abraham and through this nation. They're looking at each other thinking, well, that part of the promise can't possibly come true. And then God sent a deliverer, Moses. And without telling you the whole story, perhaps you know enough to know that by the time Moses got finished with Pharaoh, and by the time Moses got finished with Egypt, nobody in Egypt was feeling very blessed by the descendants of Abraham. And then they make their way across the Red Sea, and they make their way into the promised land, into Canaan, into the land of Canaan. And the inhabitants of the Canaanites that lived in that part of the world, they weren't feeling very blessed by the presence of Abraham's descendants either. Again, you read those parts of the Old Testament, and there's so much violence, and there's so much bloodshed. And at times, it's so offensive. You think, how in the world could this be part of the story of God? And the short answer is, what offends us was so normal to them. And one of the reasons we are so offended by all the violence in the Old Testament is this. We are on the other side of Christmas. We see the world in a completely different way. But this was part of the journey, and this was part of the story, as God unfolded the story of Christmas to fulfill his promise to Abram. So about 1,000 years go by after God made the promise to Abraham. And Abraham became a family, the family became a nation, and ultimately the nation became a kingdom. We know it as the kingdom of Israel. And under King David, there were peace treaties made with all the surrounding nations around this part of the world. And because David was the warrior king, he settled all the disputes. And suddenly, for the first time, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are in a position to do something significant in the world. David is followed by his son Solomon. Solomon was extraordinarily wise. Solomon was the builder king. And Solomon just expanded the reach of the nation to such a degree that people from all over the world would come to see the wonders of Solomon's construction and to listen to his wisdom and to sit at his feet. And for the first time, it looked like Israel may be in a position to be a blessing to the rest of the world. They were wealthy and they were influential. But instead of blessing the world, Solomon chose to marry the daughters of the foreign nations and the surrounding nations. And not only did he marry their daughters, Solomon chose to worship their gods as well. And so as a response, God actually kept a promise, but not his promise to Abraham. God kept his promise to Solomon, because he had warned Solomon, if you forsake me and if you go after other gods, I will divide the nation and I will tear down the temple that you built in my name. And sure enough, after Solomon died, the nation was divided. The kingdom of Israel was divided. Opportunity lost. In fact, they would never have an opportunity like that again to be a blessing to the surrounding nations. As a result of the nation splitting in half, it didn't quite split in half, but as a result of the nation splitting, there was a divided economy. There was a divided military. For the next 200 or 300 years, there was chaos in both kingdoms. And after about 300 years, the northern kingdom was invaded by Syria. And if you, Assyria. And if you read this in the scriptures, they refer to the scripture writers refer to the northern kingdom as Israel. So the northern kingdom is invaded by Assyria. Assyria carts off all the leading citizens and spreads them out all over the Assyrian empire and imports a lot of other people. And eventually, essentially, the northern kingdom no longer exists. This is 300 years later. Then the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah, if you read the story in the Old Testament, Judah is on the verge of implosion, and Judah is on the verge of invasion as well. Israel can't even bless herself. Israel can't even take care of herself, much less anyone else. And in the midst of all of this chaos, as Judah, you know, prepares to be invaded by Assyria, as Judah watches the world around them change, they have no position of strength, no position of authority in the world. Right in the midst of that, God sends a prophet, the prophet Isaiah, to speak to the people. And he writes down his prophecy, and once again, this prophecy was preserved and has been preserved to where we have it as part of our English Bibles. And now imagine this, all this chaos, all this lost opportunity, they're on the verge of implosion, they're on the verge of invasion, and God speaks through Isaiah, and here's what he says to the nation. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. I'm going to do something through you, Israel, so that all the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish people, look in your direction, and you are going to be a light to the rest of the world. And they're thinking to themselves, they had to think to themselves when they heard this prophecy, that's a joke. We're not going to be a light. We can't even light up our own lives. We can't even light up our own world. Nobody is attracted to this part of the world. For the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Salvation, you're kidding. We can't even save ourselves. How in the world are we going to be a part of salvation as it relates to any other nation, any other family, any other people group? And soon after this prophecy, you're going to be a light to the Gentiles. You're going to bring salvation to the nations. Soon after that, sure enough, the Assyrians did invade. And consequently, the southern kingdom, Judah, became a vassal state to the Assyrian Empire. Another 300 years of chaos go by. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar come to the city, tear down parts of the walls, destroy the city. The whole city was sacked. The temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed just like God said it would ultimately be destroyed. The best and the brightest, the royal citizens, the most important citizens of the country are carted off into captivity. The economy is in complete shambles. There is no military. The military was completely decimated. And right in the midst of this chaos over these next 300 years, God sends another prophet, the prophet Malachi. And his words, again, as we read them, they're just impossible. I mean, when people heard these prophecies, they must have thought, you're just trying to encourage us. I mean, you know, it's like talking to your son or your daughter after they fail, and you're trying to find anything you can to say to prop them up, and hey, it's going to work out, and better luck next time, and you know, you can do whatever you set your mind to, and all those things parents say to their kids, and the back of their minds are thinking, I hope so, I hope so. That's what these prophecies sounded like. I mean, there was no traction. There was no reason in the world to believe any of this. They certainly couldn't believe that it was coming from the mouth of God. Here's what God said to the nation during this difficult time through the prophet Malachi. My name, he says, my name, talking about the name of the Lord, my name will be great among the nations. To which they thought, no, it won't. Your name is being mocked among the nations. Your name is a joke among the nations. Nobody looks at us and think, oh, I want to worship their God. Our God, from the standpoint of the other nations, our God is pathetic. Our God can't take care of his own people. There is no way in the world that your name is going to be great among the nations. We can't feed ourselves. We can't protect ourselves. So come on, let's stop with all the empty promises. Let's stop with all the hype. The truth is, we are never, ever going to be a blessing to any other nation. And the name of our God is not going to be made known throughout the nations. Maybe the name of Zeus will be great. And if they'd known, they would have said, and buckle your seatbelt, because Alexander the Great is about to unify all the Greek city-states, and he's about to essentially become the king of Greece and ultimately the king of all the other surrounding major nations and influencers in the world. The name of Alexander the Great is certainly going to be great, but not the name of our God. But he wasn't finished. Malachi said this, my name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. In other words, my name, God says, will be known throughout the world. And he goes on, he says this, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me. Essentially, what this meant was anywhere people were worshiping, any place in the world people were worshiping, there would be a group that recognizes me. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But the people of Judah couldn't hear that. They couldn't listen. How could they? They'd already been overrun by Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and now the Greeks were coming. And then to add insult to injury, in 63 BC, Rome sent Pompey, who we would know in history as Pompey the Great, to the area of Judah and Galilee. He would conquer village after village, town after town, and would eventually end up outside the walls of Jerusalem. He would breach the walls, conquer the city, annex that whole area into the Republic of Rome. Tradition tells us that when Pompey was inside the city, he actually rode his horse up, potentially the southern steps, onto the Temple Mount, which was an extraordinary offense to all the Jews, slaughtered many of the priests, got off of his horse, walked right into the temple building, and walked right into what he would have considered the temple or the God vault. Every temple in the pagan world had a God vault. We know it if you grew up in church as the Holy of Holies. The place where a people would keep their idol, would keep their representation of their God. And on festival days and on certain times of the year, they would roll their idol out and worship their idol. And so Pompey apparently wanted to see this great God that the Jews fought so, you know, valiantly for to defend. I mean, what's up with this Jewish God? He walks into the Holy of Holies, tears open the curtain or pulls open the curtain, and the whole room is empty because the Jews had no idol. The Jews had no image. The Jews had nothing to worship. And from a Roman perspective, what a pathetic religion. What a silly little religion this is. And so began the occupation, the Roman occupation of what we would call the Holy Land, Judah, Judea, Galilee, that whole world. So in fact, God was partially correct. The descendants of Abraham would in fact become a nation. But this unbelievable, incoherent, impossible promise would end there. Because all the nations of the world, all the nations would not be blessed through Abraham. Israel would not, there's no way Israel would ever become a light to the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. And the Jewish God would certainly not be worshipped throughout the world. Maybe Jupiter, but not Yahweh. Because nobody's interested in a God who can't take care of his own people. And that's what makes the story of Christmas so remarkable. Because when things were as hopeless as they could possibly be, I mean, when things were as hopeless as they could possibly be, when God's promise to Abraham was as out of reach as it could possibly be, the Apostle Paul, years later, looking back and putting this whole story together, wrote it this way. When the set time had fully come. In other words, when God had everything just the way he wanted it, an expanding empire, exporting a common Greek and Roman culture and a common language, a highway system that was unlike anything the world had ever known, a port system unlike anything the world had ever known, a port system that connected all the major population hubs all around the Mediterranean rim, the Peace of Rome, where peace had been made between nations that had been warring for generations and tribes that had been warring for generations. When at last there was a mechanism, when at last there was a way for God to actually get the undivided attention of the world and to export the message that was to ultimately bless every nation on the planet. When things were just the way God wanted them, when everyone had lost hope and no one was even beginning to dream that God would fulfill his unbelievable, incoherent, impossible promise to Abraham. When nobody was expecting it, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. Whew. A town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. And the virgin's name was, and you know what? Everybody in the world knows the virgin's name, don't they? How did that happen? Today, in this month, all over the world, people are going to tell this story. And they know who Mary is. How could that happen? And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And no one in this part of the world had felt like God was with them for a very long time. "And you have found favor with God, and you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the throne of his father David, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever." And then here's the clincher. And again, just like God's promise to Abraham, this for Mary could have probably made absolutely no sense. "And his kingdom will never end." So in the end, God kept his complete promise to Abraham. In the end, God did exactly what he promised Abraham, that through Abraham, every single nation in the world would be blessed through him. As it turns out, all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. Israel would, in fact, be a light to the Gentile. From that part of the world, God sent his son Jesus, and through his life and through his teaching and through his death and through his resurrection, this part of the world has become a light. Every year, tens of thousands of people from all over the world visit this part of the world from where this light began to shine, from where it emanated. The Jewish people became a light to the Gentiles. In fact, most of you listening to this or watching this, we're Gentiles. And who is it that we worship? A Jewish Savior. And in fact, the Jewish God would be worshiped throughout the world, because the God that Christians worship is the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And the reason that the Old Testament scriptures are so precious to us, the reason people decided, let's combine the old Jewish scriptures with the New Testament documents, is because the Jewish scriptures, the story of the Jewish people, the history of the Jewish people, was the cocoon that birthed the hope of the world, the light of the world, the Savior of the world, whose kingdom would endure forever. And the thing that makes the Christmas story so believable is the fact that the entire story is so remarkable. No one would have made this up. No one could have made this up. This stretched out over so many years that the thread was not always evident, and people lost track and people lost sight. But during that entire period of time, God was behind the scenes working, getting the world ready for the thing that he ultimately decided to do once sin entered the world. The Christmas story really did begin 2,000 years before the first Christmas. And the Christmas story continues to unfold 2,000 years after that first Christmas morning. So who needs Christmas? Well, the answer to that question is simple. God decided the world needed Christmas. And he would work out the story of Christmas on the world's stage, involving some of the most significant people ever known in history, many of whom would become footnotes in the story of the birth of a Jewish carpenter that would ultimately change the world. That through him, the Jews became a light to the Gentiles. That through Jesus, the Jewish God would be worshipped all over the world. That through Jesus, salvation would in fact come to every nation, every tribe, every people, everywhere. Through Christmas, we are reminded in the most remarkable way imaginable that God is active even when it seems like he's not. That God, even when God is silent, that God is not still. And through this remarkable story, we are reminded on a personal level that God is interested in the affairs of men. That God doesn't think just in terms of nations, but God thinks in terms of individuals. And that God sent his son not simply to be the savior of the world, but the savior of you in your world, and the savior of me and mine. And it's a reminder that even when circumstances argue to the contrary, that God can be trusted. That even when circumstances are such that it seems like there's no way possible that God cares, that God's listening, that God will ever come through for me, we are reminded that our Heavenly Father keeps His promises. Because why Christmas? Because the world needed Christmas. The world needed hope. The world needed the light of the world. As it turns out, it wasn't just the world that needed Christmas. As it turns out, God needed Christmas as well. And we're going to pick it up there next week. But before we go, I want you to catch a glimpse of how the story of Christmas continues to unfold through you. Watch this. This is our 10th anniversary for Be Rich. It's our way of doing corporately what we've all been called to do individually and what Jesus did throughout his ministry.
Wiregrass Church here in Dothan presented a check today to 360 Outreach Ministry.
Oh my God!
This is an amazing group of people because last week we all kind of pulled some money together.
We just gather the money that you give and then we write big checks. We give 100% of it away.
So today is one of my favorite days of the year, that being able to go around on Be Rich in the Be Rich season and hand out checks.
Jen, we're in downtown Atlanta.
And we are standing outside Bloom.
I'm here in Saltillo, Mexico.
Outside of Metropolitan Ministries.
In front of the Ronald McDonald House.
Backpack Buddies.
Urban Impact here in Pittsburgh.
I'm here in Cape Town, South Africa.
I can't believe this.
We're standing outside Seeds of Hope in the West Bank of Israel.
I would love to present you this on behalf of Be Rich.
This is for real?
We're here outside the Forsyth County School Social Worker's Office.
And we really feel blessed now. Wow.
Oh my goodness, brother.
Holy Talit, how did you...
And I'm here at Project We Hope, which serves and partners with the homeless population in East Palo Alto, California.
Oh my goodness, we've never received a gift like this before. That's kind of
absolutely amazing.
That's fantastic.
That is awesome.
What?
Wow.
Oh my
goodness.
You guys
are amazing.
Oh my gosh, that's amazing.
Oh my God.
Oh my goodness.
Oh. We're at Amana Academy. We're here to deliver some Give, Serve, Love boxes that some of your kids pack. Everybody can be great because everybody can serve.
We are so grateful and just really want to let you know that how special your volunteers are and what a difference they make.
And we're packing these masks here at MedShare.
We're organizing medical supplies.
And we're kicking off Love Week, and Love Week is all about loving your community.
We express our love for God by caring for the people that God loves and expecting nothing in return.
I just want to say happy studying, so that's for y'all.
Oh, awesome.
Oh my God,
thank you.
Yeah, we're so thankful for you.
Okay, thank you very much. I got tears in my eyes now.
So a group of people got together, and they got you a car. Mitzi, you are loved.
We love Be Rich!
Where this money's going is you're going to help at-risk boys and at-risk girls.
It'll go towards alleviating homelessness here in the Tampa Bay area.
To Haiti, because they are dealing with a disaster.
You see behind us 42 guys that we're able to serve. We're always full. So not only do we get to get these guys brand new homes, we also get to go from 42 to 56 beds.
Well over 5,000 lives come through here.
More than 7,000 people in Honduras and Nicaragua have now access to healthy water.
That's the direct impact this gift will have.
And we'll make great, excellent use out of it.
You guys have no idea how much this means.
Without your support, it would be impossible for us to continue with what we are doing here.
We have a check for you today for those laptops from Be Rich, from everyone here.
Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you.
Muchísimas gracias and God bless you.
Thank you.
This year at Be Rich, I have no doubt we will cross the $25 million mark. $25 million.
Just when you think it's over, just when you think it's over, God shows up and says, uh-uh, you're not done yet.